So turn with me, if you would, to Nehemiah. We're going to be going through a couple chapters of Nehemiah. I've been teaching Nehemiah to the junior high, and so I feel it's a very applicable message, not just to them, but also to us as a whole. And so I'm going to read a bit of it, and then we're going to chat about it. So Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and who had survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, and great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which they have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you have commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. This is chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and of the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked for, and the good hand of the Lord was upon me. Then I came to the governor's province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and of horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one in which I rode, and I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring, out to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass, so I went Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, turned back, and entered the gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them about the good hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words of the king spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. And we'll stop there. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 1. That's a lot of reading. Sorry if you guys are falling asleep there, but it's God's word, so you should pay attention. First off, Nehemiah receives something that we receive daily. He receives bad news. We don't need a show of hands or anything like that, but we are a culture and a people who receive bad news every day. I mean, back in the day, not even that long ago, like 5-7 years ago, to receive the news, you would have to, pick up what they call, kids, a newspaper, and you'd have to read it, or you have to stay up late till like 11 and watch the news and all of that craziness. Now, you can get news in seconds, right? When it happened, like you can get news that happened in Detroit seconds on your phone via Twitter or via whatever. You can get it instantly, and you know exactly what's going to happen. Now, the problem with getting news is that most news isn't good news. How many of you have noticed that? Most news isn't good news. It's, the obscure stories, or there's fake news, or there's just bad news coming all the time. And here's the thing, Nehemiah receives bad news. And the question is, what does he do with it? Well, he does a few things with it, and we're gonna tonight look at his responses to the bad news. So usually you get 3 points with sermons. That's three or four, maybe five. Tonight you're gonna get 9. So, and they all start with the letter H. So conveniently, I had to. First, he mourned. Now, the first one is he mourned. His response to his bad news is he mourned. Mourning. Mourning's not something we like to do. How many of you, you can show hands, how many of you enjoy, like, I just want to get a good mourning in tonight. Like, not just the time of day, but you, like, mourning. We typically don't do that. Mourning is in America especially, kind of like, cry on your own time, especially with guys, let's be honest. It's like, don't cry in public, man. Pull yourself together. But we see Nehemiah. He receives bad news, and he mourns. Now, what's the bad news? Well, let's get the reason why. He's not just crying, like, "Oh, you're back, I love you." He's crying for an actual reason. Let's break down. Now, it happened in the month of Chisav, in the 20th year, when I was in Susa the Citadel. So, Susa the Citadel, that is the capital of Persia. So, this gives us the time and a place of where he's at. He is in the kingdom of Persia. This is about 100 or so, maybe more than 100 years after the exiles are taken over to Babylon. So we're outside of the story of Daniel. We've moved into Persia. We've gone through a few Persian kings, okay? And now Persia is the ruling empire. He is in Susa, the citadel. That Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. So the bad news that Nehemiah receives is that Jerusalem is in bad shape. Jerusalem's in bad shape, okay? So, his brother comes up, and it could be his literal brother, we don't know, the language is a little ambiguous, but his brother comes up, and so, "Hey, how's it going? How's it going, man? How's Jerusalem? You good?" "Not good, man. People are not doing well. The people are suffering. The people are doing poorly, and the city gates are burnt down. The wall is still a mess. Everything's chaotic in Jerusalem." Now, the first thing he does, as we just said, is he mourns. But let's break down why he mourns. Now, first of all, Jerusalem, you have to understand, isn't just a brick-and-mortar city. It's not just a city located in Israel. That wasn't Nehemiah's relationship with it. Nehemiah understood the importance of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is more. And if you read your Bible or have been here at any length of time, you'll know that Jerusalem is more than just a city. It is both literally a city, but it's also a symbol. It's also representative of just God's place, God's covenant, God's promises, God's presence. It's a full embodiment of essentially God's covenant to his people, okay? That's why Jerusalem's very important. It's not just a city, who cares? It's actually very important, the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah understood this. You know, it's the city of the great king. Jerusalem is important, and it's in shambles. Okay, it's still in shambles. Now, he mourns this, okay? Now, it's important to note that this wasn't new news to Nehemiah. You have to understand, this is like history. This would be like us hearing about, like, World War I. Like, what? World War I happened? Like, why? You know, we're just shedding our clothes and mourning. Everyone's like, it happened a long time ago. Like, we've kind of moved on, like, a little bit. Like, no, man, like, give me a minute. It didn't really... that wasn't why he was mourning. I would suggest to you guys that it was because it was just shambles back when Nebuchadnezzar tore it down. But extra biblical texts will tell us, mainly Josephus would tell us, that it wasn't just that it was initially torn down over 100 years ago, but that it was perpetually in a state of chaos. See, in that time, in that place, Jerusalem and in Israel was sort of like the Wild Wild West, right? We've all seen the Wild Wild West movies. The common theme in if you watch any Wild West movie, someone's going to come up to me afterwards and say, "What about this movie?" But most of them, here's the plot. Okay, you have this little mining town, one road, and you have everyone's wanting to live their lives happily. There's a saloon that does the door like that. The guy playing the piano just all day, every day, right? Just like, and I don't know, his fingers are like falling off. He falls over. They push him, get a new piano player. That's all they do, just play piano. But everyone's living peaceably. They're having a great time. They're in a Wild West city after all. And then all of a sudden, what happens? Well, the outlaw. You know, the outlaws, the gangs, they come in, they ride on their horses, and they're just firing pistols arbitrarily in the air. And then the one sensible guy's like, "These are bullets, they cost money, what are you doing?" Like, "Ah!" And that's how they're doing it. And they just roll in, and they take whatever they want, right? That's the Western way, right? They just take the loot, and I'm not sure what they do with it, because, like, that's the city where you buy stuff in, but I don't know. They're just taking the loot, and they're just like, "Oh, we got it all. Let's go in the woods with our gold." And they go in the woods with their gold. And the city is ransacked every few months, and the problem is they're out in the middle of, California or Texas, and the real law of the country is where? Back east. This is the Wild West, after all. And if you don't have a sheriff, you're in trouble. And that's where Israel was at. They were in a state of constant derision, the text tells us. They're constantly in a struggle. Now, who is the people struggling? Well, when Cyrus let the children of Israel go back, when he let the Jews go back, when the Persian takeover of Babylon, they let all the Jews go back, but they also let all the other nations go back too. So it wasn't just the Jewish exiles that got to go back, it was the Ammonites and the Samaritans. And those are the people that mainly play into our story today. And so you have the Ammonites and the Samaritans, who are essentially the outlaws, coming in, and they're ransacking Jerusalem. Okay, they're ransacking Jerusalem on a daily basis. They're taking advantage of the people of Israel. You'll notice that when Sanballat and Tobiah heard that someone was seeking the welfare of Israel, they're like, "Oh man, we got to do something about this. There's a sheriff coming to town." So we have these two characters, Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat being the governor, we find out later in Nehemiah that he was the governor of Samaria, and Tobiah the Ammonite. They're teaming up, and they're essentially wreaking havoc on Jerusalem. And without walls, there's nothing that people can do. There's no means to protect themselves. There's no way to ward off the enemy. And so Nehemiah's brother comes back and says, "We have a problem. There's a big problem." And Nehemiah mourns. Now, we have to understand a few things about Nehemiah here. Okay? Nehemiah was about 800 miles away from Jerusalem. And that's being conservative. Realistically, if he was to travel there, it'd be closer to 1,000 miles, okay? So we're talking us to L.A., okay? We're just kind of in our rough mindset. Us to, like, the southern California, okay? So that's his perspective. Now, you have to understand there, back in those days, you didn't hop on a plane or get in a car, train, whatever. You were usually in the city that you were in your whole life. That was your place. And so he hears Jerusalem. Odds are he had never been to Jerusalem. We have no way of confirming that, yay or nay, in any text, but odds aren't great that he had been to Jerusalem. He was likely born and raised in the Persian environment, okay? But here's the land, the grave of his fathers, that that place Jerusalem, it's in trouble. It's in constant duress, constant derision. There's outlaws running amok, and the cities are burnt down. There's people firing pistols. Not really, that's not in the text. But you just imagine that. It's the Wild West. And here's the thing. No one's doing anything about it. There's nothing to be done about it. And his first reaction is to mourn. Now, this is interesting to me. You're like, you've said this like 18 times. I know, but I want to make this sink in, because Nehemiah wasn't just this passive dude, okay? He wasn't a passive dude. He wasn't just like, oh, what are we going to do? Nehemiah, as we'll find, is one of the most formidable pictures in the Bible of someone who can administrate as a leader. Like, if you go to Amazon, type in a Nehemiah book, 7 times out of 10, you're probably going to get a book on leadership or administration. Okay? The book of Nehemiah, the man Nehemiah, was well known in the Bible as, man, the guy knew how to lead. Think about his project. He had to build a wall around a city, you know, with pretty much peasants and farmers. That was his job. Like, they weren't wall builders just lined up. And he built a wall. He led that operation. And so you have Nehemiah, who is a go-getter. I mean, I feel it's safe to say he's a go-getter. He's a guy that just didn't like, oh, I hope something happens. Anyways, back to my job. So he was about 1,000 miles away. He was gainfully employed doing something else. We'll talk about that in a second. But he was also, you know, what was he going to do? Now, Paul Tripp, in an article, wrote a few excuses that we can usually have. Because this is what usually kicks in with us when we hear bad news, and what are we going to do? There's 3 excuses that we typically have, and I don't share this to guilt you, I share this to convict my own heart. One is that the problem's too big. Problem's too big. What am I supposed to do about it? Problem's too big. Second one is that we're too small. Okay? Problem's too big, we're too small. And the third one is, it's not my problem. It's not my problem. It doesn't affect me immediately. Okay? Doesn't affect me. And Nehemiah could use those 3 excuses to a T. Because think about it. The problem was pretty big. Jerusalem far away, walls burnt down. What am I going to do about it? He was too small. He was a dude. He was just one guy. What's he possibly going to do? Right? This is, you know, this is the setting for a lot of great movies, but he's just one guy. What's he possibly going to do? And also, it's not his problem. Nehemiah could have lived a happy life in Susa without giving one more thought to Jerusalem. Now, it wouldn't have been what God called him. That's another teaching. But it didn't immediately affect his life, right? It wasn't like Susa was being torn down, right? That's a long ways away. We'll let someone else worry about that. But he mourned. He took this seriously. And a lot of the times, we don't take things seriously when we hear bad news. We can become one of 2 ways. We can become either calloused, where we just build up a wall around our own hearts. And go, I know there's lots of bad stuff going on in the world, but I don't want to hear about it. It's just, you get thick skin, and so thick that you really don't feel anything ever. Right? You don't feel the weight of a moment. You don't feel the weight of a situation. And I think that the Bible would tell us that that's wrong. We should feel the weight of situations. We should feel the weight of the wrongness in life. Because if we don't, it shows that we're callous and we're not sensitive. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There's a blessing to mourning. There's a blessing to feeling the weight of a situation. Nehemiah mourned, but he wasn't callous, but he also, the other point, he wasn't despairing either. And this is that's the other pendulum. We get in the pendulum of emotions when we hear bad news. We can either be calloused or we can be despairing. And Nehemiah wasn't despairing. Despairing is when you just sink into the lowest part of your soul and you're bummed beyond reason and you just don't know what to do. I can't watch the news because I just get so depressed by it. Okay? And here's the thing, that we need attention within our hearing the news. We can't despair, because what that is saying is there's no hope. God can't solve that. It's incapable out of his hands. And callous is like, I don't care. I don't want to touch. Nehemiah was right in the middle, and he mourned properly. He mourned. And so he mourned. That's the first thing he did. He felt the weight of it. When we hear bad things, when we hear the brokenness in our world, do we let it sink in? Do we let ourselves feel it? And I say this because if you don't feel it, you're not going to care. Okay, you're not going to, this isn't a rah-rah teaching, let's go change the world. I'm just telling us how to, this is something that we should, as Christians, look to respond to. If we don't feel it, we're not going to care, right? If you don't feel the weight of a situation, you don't feel the weight of brokenness, you're not going to care. And that's just the bottom line. And what we don't care about, we usually don't do, right? I mean, how many of you can say yes and amen to that? If you don't care about it, like, yeah, it might, like, yeah, we should totally send someone else to do that. I'll write a check. Maybe. Can't find my checkbook. All right. Bummer. I'll think about praying for you. Like, that's just our mentality. We don't think, and we don't care if it doesn't move us. Nehemiah let the situation move him. He didn't despair. He knew that the Lord was on the throne, but he also knew that something needed to be done about it. And so he knew something needed to be done about it. What was the next thing he did? Went and charged into the king's throne room, and no, that's not what he did. He, number two, he prayed and fasted. He prayed and fasted. Now, keep in mind, Nehemiah is the essence of a go-getter. This isn't someone who just lied around and just like, someone else will figure about it. He was a go-getter. So he prayed and he fasted. Now, prayer is a very important part of our lives, okay? Martin Luther, if I can find the quote, it's a great quote, said, I have so much to do today, I must spend 3 hours in prayer. Now, prayer is an interesting concept, okay? Because a lot of times with prayer, we do not give it the credit it's due. When there's a problem and we are able-bodied people, in our minds, we'll just do it. We'll just do it. And we hear something and we're very knee-jerk, let's fix the problem. Let's roll up our sleeves and do it. Now, I'm speaking mostly to myself here because I might be the most impulsive person I've ever met in my life. I just like, God, dude, great idea, let's do it. Implement it tomorrow, forever changed. That's like my whole mentality, so let it be written. Like, you didn't even think about it. I know, who needs to think about it? Let's just do it. That's mine, so this is me talking to me here. But Nehemiah hears of a problem, he lets it sit in, but then he goes to the Lord and he prays. So praying does a few things. It recognizes that the problem is too big. Like, so all these excuses that we said, they're valid. The problem is too big. You can't handle it, right? Absolutely. That's why I go to the Lord in prayer. The problem was far too big. The problem was far too, he was far too small. And he didn't know how to do it. It may have been not his problem. Lord, make this give me the ability to make this my problem to solve. And Nehemiah, we're not going to rehash the prayer, but he goes through this prayer of, Lord, open the door. Lord, you can provide a way. Make this happen, Lord, by your will. Okay? He prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And then, and this is something we're not all crazy about. We're not going to talk long about this. He fasted, right? He prayed and he fasted. Now, fasting, I did a word study on this. And I conclusively have to, and humbly and regretfully say, that fasting, in as far as I can find in the Bible, speaks entirely of food. I was hoping for that one like silver bullet verse that says, fasting can be anything. But it's like, yes, I don't have to, I can eat anything I want. That's not so much. Fasting in the biblical context is entirely talking about food, as far as I could study. However, principally, there we go, it's giving up something that's of value. Okay, it's giving up something in your life that is incredibly valuable. If we can't all say yes and amen that food is valuable in our lives, I don't know what we can agree upon. Food is amazing. Like, and so here's the deal. Let's full disclosure. I'm emotionally attached to food. Is there anyone else in the room that gets emotionally attached to food? Like, if I hear that, like, oh, we're having pizza, awesome. Like, pizza tonight. And by the way, I work with the youth. I have pizza like 4 times a week. So I'm like, yes. My day just got a little better. Like, angels started singing in my head. Has that ever happened to anyone? Like, it's just, yeah, like, when you hear you're having a certain meal or like you go to a restaurant, you're in a terrible mood, but then like, you know what? Problems aren't that big. Who cares? Right? And it's just like this steady train of food. Like, it's all good. Let's just, you know what? That's, you know, the weight of a man's heart through his stomach. Yeah, totally. So, but he fasted. Now, this is interesting. This is when you know he really felt the weight of the issue, right? Because not only is he mourning, which anyone can, well, I'm bummed, but not only was he bummed, not only did he pray, but he gave up something of value in his life for a season. Like obviously, I never will eat again. No, he gave up eating for a season. I feel like I had to say that. Everyone's like, well, hold on, Nate. Like, no, but yeah, he gave up eating for a season so he could draw closer to the Lord. That's the point of fasting, is to draw closer to the Lord. You're giving up and you're disciplining your body to, you know, withholding, to draw closer, to get a more intimate experience with the Lord. That's the point of fasting. It's not just, well, we do it because food's bad, I don't know. No, it's so we can draw closer to Jesus, draw closer in our relationship with the Lord. That's why he gave up that. He was so serious about this issue that he mourned, he prayed, and he fasted. Now, I'm pounding this issue home because I wanted to set the stage for what he's doing, for what he's about to do. He mourned, he prayed, and he fasted. Okay? Now, how long did this go on for? In our minds, we're like, oh, a week, right? A week, probably. That seems about right. 4 months. 4 months. He did this continually for 4 months. Do you think he felt the weight of the situation? Here's the problem. We can't think about anything for like 4 minutes. We're so, you know, Lord, change the situation. Oh, pizza? Like, that's how we are. That's how our minds work. We're so distractible, okay? And nothing really seems to stick to us. We're just like the I'm the rubber, you're glue. Like, what's that whole thing? What bounces off me sticks to you. That's how we are. We're just rubber people with our emotions. Like, who cares? Bounce off, bonk, bonk. He let the situation sit and marinate and really change for 4 months, because that's the third point. Third, he waited. What did he do? He mourned, he prayed and fasted, but then he waited. Again, Mr. Impulsive here. We hear that and we go, waiting for what? Fix the problem, right? Like, do something. Talk to some, make some phone calls. Nehemiah, what are you doing sitting around? And then we initially would think, well, maybe he can't do anything. Maybe he's just unable. And that's fine. Maybe he's just, he can't. He just wants to pray and fast. And there's some people that have an awesome ministry of praying for situations and never actually having the ability to do things about it. Because let's be honest, not all of us are going to be able to travel to the uttermost parts of the world and make differences tangibly and physically. And maybe we hear this and we go, oh, Nehemiah must have been like that. But then we hear the little throw-in thing at the end of chapter 1. Did you catch it? It went by fast. Last sentence, now I was cupbearer to the king. Wait, hold on. Cupbearer to the king. What does that mean? It means that Nehemiah daily was before the king of Persia. The most powerful man in the world, Nehemiah was daily before him. Now, what was a cupbearer? Now, there's some ambiguity again with the language of what a cupbearer means. At least it was a person who tasted and handed the king his wine. That was the bare minimum of what it could mean. Okay, it was the person that would drink the wine. It's good. And the reason he did that, in case you're new, is that the Persian king didn't want to die. Yeah, the old king lived forever, that whole nonsense. That's what he, like, here's your wine. Because a wine poison would have been most likely the easiest way to assassinate a king. Okay? I mean, we've seen the movies, right? Because even reading the story of Esther, access to the king's throne room wasn't very easy. Right? Unless you were like this crazy ninja doing backflips and like, and by then the king would just pull his own sword. Anyways, not going to be assassinated today, thank you very much. And then just moving on, that it was almost impossible to assassinate a king that way, physically, with a sword or spear or whatever. However, you got, you know, a few scorned servants within the king's palace. You know, the king talked to me that way, I'll put a little something in his wine, there you go. Right? You poison the king's wine because, I mean, we've seen the movies and all that. You kind of understand the king probably drank quite a bit. Wine probably flowed fairly loosely in the king's courtroom. So he had the wine was the easiest access to the king. And so he figured this out after, I don't know when they established that a cupbearer was necessary. Like, man, we keep dying. Let's get a guy here to taste this. Like, I don't know. Maybe that's what happened. But Nehemiah was that guy. Now, that was the bare minimum. So he's the guy. You know, king at a party, it's good, king, wine king. Because, you know, you read these stories, all these kings ever do is drink wine and party. Nehemiah was the one that tasted it. And so that was the bare minimum. At most, okay, he was the head butler of the whole household of the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. He was the sort of manager of the servants. And a lot of the texts and a lot of scholars kind of believe that that's more of what he was. Now, that makes sense for multiple reasons. One, I highly doubt that just some, you know, silly man in the corner drinking wine would have been this gifted administrator. No doubt Nehemiah had lots of experience leading, coordinating, moving people around, moving staff positions. He was likely the head butler. Think if you're Downton Abbey fans, think of Carson. That was more likely the place in the role. And seeing the people turn, how does he know? Yeah, guilty. I watch it. Okay. Anyways, so. That's most likely, scholars believe, the role of Nehemiah in the palace. This would give him experience in administration, but it would also give him an inner circle to the king. He was likely to be one of the king's closest servants. He probably had a very good relationship, a very friendly relationship, a very open relationship. A cupbearer was one of three things. It was, first of all, a position of prestige. It was a very highly coveted, highly prestigious position to be in. Okay? And he had the king's trust. It was a position of trust. The king would likely listen to what Nehemiah said. You have to understand, the king trusted Nehemiah wholeheartedly, right? Because if Nehemiah handed him a cup with wine in it and said, "It's good for you, king," the king was putting his life in Nehemiah's hands. So the king very much trusted Nehemiah, and no doubt he probably trusted him in counsel as well. So Nehemiah was in with the king. Put it in simple terms. He was in with the king. And then finally, it was a very dangerous position. Okay? It was a very prestigious, a very very trusting, but it was also very dangerous. Why? Because at any minute, this king could have said, "All right, Nehemiah, I'm sick of you, kill him." Anyways, bring in a new cupbearer, right? Nehemiah, he didn't have a lot of wiggle room, right? This wasn't a position of strength with the king. He could have at any moment have the king say, "All right, off with your head." Or he could have died by drinking wine. Either way. But that was the idea. Now, Nehemiah, when we learn that he was the cupbearer of the king, our mind goes, "Well, yeah, go talk to the king. Don't wait. Go just pray. Get all prayed up," as we would put it, "and go talk to the king." Well, here's the thing. That's not what Nehemiah did. He did eventually, but he mourned, he fasted, he prayed, and then he waited. We know that because the first month of Chisev, that starts late November and then goes into December. And then the next month, in chapter 2, it says, in the month of Nisan, that's April, March. March, April. Late March into April. And so we're talking 4 months of just waiting, day in and day out. And his attitude to the king never changed, because we read that in the second chapter. I'd never been sad in the king's presence before. So he did his job flawlessly. He did his job beautifully. He didn't change one bit based on his mourning and his depressed state of feeling the weight of the wall. He didn't change. He kept a countenance up for the king. Nehemiah didn't abuse his position. A lot of us would initially think, "Go talk to the king. Talk to him now. Storm in there and you tell the king we need to fix this." And the reason he didn't do this, the reason that he waited so long, first of all, he waited on the Lord's timing, ultimately. But practically, extra historical evidence will show us, and the book of Ezra as well, will show us that this was a law the king had already considered. Because we knew that the people, the enemies, the outlaws, the pistol-shooting folk, When the first migration back to Jerusalem took place, they posted laws. They sent letters to the king saying, "Hey, hold on. You know the Jews that you just sent? They're rebuilding a wall. And let me tell you, you do not want a wall in Jerusalem. Here are the reasons why. These people are they're always rebelling. You know, look at the records. They're very rebellious people. You do not want them building a wall, King Artaxerxes," the same king. "You don't want it to happen." And so King Artaxerxes is like, "Yeah, I don't want it to happen. No building." So building was shut down in Jerusalem. This wasn't just no one had the gumption to do it. It was illegal to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And it was illegal by a law that this very king had made. So you see the situation he's in. "I want to do something about it. I want to change but it's against the law. The law is against me in this situation. I do have an in with the king, but I can't just go, hey, king, remember that law you made? It was stupid. Change it now. Oh, did I say that? Can we just redo this again? He didn't have that option. It would have been really easily, right? The king didn't suffer fools in his court. And so you have Nehemiah not wanting to abuse his situation, but he also didn't want to ignore it altogether. And maybe the Lord's put us in a situation where we can make a difference, and we shouldn't abuse it, right? We shouldn't just, you're the boss, and all right, Bible studies every day. Oh, but we need to do our job. No, and I'm not saying that's abusive. Maybe that's the Lord put on your heart to do. But we don't need to, we may not have to do that, and we shouldn't ignore our positions either. Maybe the Lord's put you in a spot to share the gospel and speak openly about him, but you just don't do it. Nah, I don't want to do it. Someone else will do that. And Nehemiah recognizes in this situation that he is the guy for the job. This, no doubt, came from much prayer, much fasting. He realized, Lord, this is up to me. And the last thing he prayed, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. And so Nehemiah, he goes in and he makes his request. And he doesn't do it forcibly. The king gives him the opportunity. Why are you sad, Nehemiah? What's the matter? Lord, help me. Why shouldn't I be sad? And he just goes for it. So he waits for 4 months, but when he actually gives the request, what does he do? He gives the request, right? He lays it all out for the king. The city of my fathers, it's torn down, it's broken, it's destroyed, and the people are being ransacked, and I want to do something about it. What do you want to do? Give me supplies to rebuild it, and give me letters to prove that it's from you, and give me letters to get timber. And he pretty much, a lot of times we hear okay, what do you want to do? You can do it. Okay, thanks. I won't ask you for anything. He's like, all right, and here are my demands. Number one, he was, and the reason he had the confidence to do this wasn't because of his relationship with the king. That had a part to do with it. It's because he sought the Lord and did it in the Lord's timing. See, a lot of the times we just rush into things, and we think, and they're good motives, they're good things to do. But here's the problem: if it's not the Lord, it's going to go belly up. The Lord opens doors that no man can open, and the Lord opened doors for Nehemiah where he didn't even have to do anything, right? He wasn't doing that whole, say the speech in front of the mirror. Did anyone actually do that? Is that just a thing made up by TV? You're just you're giving this speech and you're super confident, and then the camera pans out, you're in front of a mirror, and it's like, oh. It wasn't like that. He actually just lays it out for the king here. He makes his request, and he prays throughout. He doesn't pray, King James, right? So the king says, why are you sad? Nehemiah says a quick little prayer, if you caught that in the text. He didn't do this elaborate prayer. The prayer was the overflow of what he had already been doing. This was a God-opened opportunity, and Nehemiah took advantage of it. And so the king gave him permission. Number five is what Nehemiah did. He traveled to Jerusalem. I told you they all start with letter H. Didn't tell you that they're all the same word. But he traveled to Jerusalem. So after months of seemingly nothing, right? From you and I's perspective, we'd be watching Nehemiah. He hears his brother tell him about the bad news, and for months we're watching no progress. He has done nothing but his job normal. He hasn't done anything special. And then all of a sudden, 4 months later, boom, he's going to Jerusalem. Lord opened up the door. And the traveling to Jerusalem is really kind of not a huge story in the text. He travels to Jerusalem. Number six, he rests. Well, how do we get there? Shouldn't he just be building the wall right away? Well, number six, he rests. Go to chapter 2, verse 11. For it says, so I went to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. Now he goes to Jerusalem, and the first thing he does was not put posters up on the walls, not to start rallies in the streets. Hey, we're going to rebuild the wall. It's going to be huge. We have a beautiful door in the middle. He didn't say that. He was very much incognito. He went there for 3 days and just rested. Nothing's done for 3 days, okay? It's important that we, when we're in the midst of our busyness of life, when the Lord's given us something to do, he's given us a project, we need to rest. Again, I'm preaching to myself more than anyone else here. We need to rest, and resting comes in two forms, biblically. There's spiritual rest, and there's physical rest. First, with physical rest, we need to be people of rest. And Nehemiah, as we've said before, was a go-getter. He, like many of us, was a calendar stuffer. Any calendar stuffers in the house tonight? Calendar stuffer, I mean, you see open space on your calendar, and you like start getting that little panic feeling. You're like, I put stuff in there. You're like, 18 more sports for my kids. There's not even 18 sports allowed. No, who cares? Like two sports at once. And, wow, how can we? They can't physically do that. I don't care. We'll just do it. And and chess club. And I know this because I work with a junior high. I'm like, wow, you do a lot of things, more than I do. I have a full-time job. Yeah, I know. Stuff it, and we fill account. We got to do something every night. If we're not, we're failing. That was not Nehemiah. And maybe you're like, that's totally me. Yeah, it's totally me too. We tend to, I have nothing to do right now. Get a Rubik's Cube or something. I need to do something. Like, we get in this mode where we feel that we have to do something. And I would suggest our physical rest is a symptom of our lack of spiritual rest. We're always doing something. And I would suggest to you it's because we're not fully resting spiritually. Our lack of spiritual rest comes from our lack of spiritual rest. We're trying to find identity in things, in projects, in sports, in activities, in extracurricular activities, in whatever we can find. And the reality is, we, like Nehemiah, we need to rest. Take 3 days. You don't have to go build the wall tomorrow. Just put your feet up. Just relax. Well, Nate, hold on. Things need to get done. That's easy for you to say. You don't understand. I need to do stuff. So did Nehemiah. But he just rested, right? Jesus himself saw the importance of rest. Jesus himself would often go to a what? Deserted place. He went, got dessert? Yeah, maybe. But he went to a deserted place, right? He went to Dairy Queen. Here's a dessert place. No, he went to a deserted place. And Jesus himself would say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you, what's that word? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's Matthew 11:28-30. We need to find rest in Christ. And especially if we have a desire to make an impact, a difference in the world, which I hope and pray you do, we need to find rest. And before Nehemiah did anything in Jerusalem, before he picked up one shovel, before he made one phone call, before he sent all his emails, he found rest. In our busy schedule, before we want to do all the things that we need to do, do we find rest? Do we know that we don't have to do things to impress God? Do we know that our rest is found in him and him alone? That's the bottom line. That's the one of the many joys of our walk with the Lord. We have rest in him. We don't have to strive to prove our significance. We don't have to do projects to show our worth. We can find our identity, our self-worth, solely in Jesus Christ. And that's the beautiful thing. And this is what Nehemiah does. I might be taking a little liberty with that verse, but I do feel that it's very applicable to us. He rests. Verse 12 is our next point. He kept quiet. When's he going to build this wall? Right? You heard it. Build the wall. He mourns. He fasts. He waits. He proposes the king, travels to Jerusalem. He rests. Nehemiah, shouldn't you be building the wall? Like, time's a waste in here. And then he keeps quiet. Now, this is an interesting thing. And we get this from verse 12. It says, then I arose in the night, I and a few good men with me, and I had told no one what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Okay? I had told no one. Okay? We have a problem with this in our culture. Have you noticed? We like to talk. We suffer under the delusion that everyone wants to hear our opinion all the time. We tend to speak a lot, and I'm, again, guilty. We speak without knowledge. We just say things like, and I'm going to build a huge wall. This is all going to be wonderful. If we just say things, Nehemiah's going through town, we're building the wall tomorrow. Oh, it's raining. We're building the wall next week. And he's just saying, he doesn't know. He kept quiet. The reason he kept quiet is because he didn't know what the Lord was going to do. He didn't know how it was going to work out. He didn't know, and we'll find out what he did on our next point, but he was just quiet. He let the Lord continue to do work. We have a tendency to speak. It's that shoot first, ask questions later mentality. We just say things, we go, oh, we didn't really have all the facts. Let's pull that back. You know, thankfully, Facebook has an edit button. We can just change. I never said that. I said this. We do that. Proverbs 29:11, a very convicting verse for me. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds back. Nehemiah was wise, and he approached the situation going, all right, I don't know all the answers. I don't know what I'm doing necessarily. I want to make sure I'm on board with and in step with what the Lord would have for me. I'm just going to be quiet. And so often we rush to say things. I'm very guilty of this. We rush to say things. Let's get my opinion out there. Everyone wants to hear that. And we say things, and when we realize, oh, that wasn't true at all, and we had our facts mistaken, and that's not what the Lord had for us, and no, he didn't want you to go to that school. He wanted you to go to this school, and that wasn't the person that you were supposed to be with. It was actually this person. You should probably not lead in saying things you don't understand. We have to recognize we are very limited in what we know. And if you don't know that, refer to the second point. You need to pray. You need to pray. Because we don't know. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what tonight holds. Okay? Here's the thing. We know so little, it's remarkable. And as such, we should be very cautious and very careful with what we say and when we say it. Because words do matter. Words make an impact and words change things. And if we're just spouting things off without any care or any knowledge of what we're saying, they can do major damage. And that's not what the Lord would have for us. And this is what Nehemiah understood. He understood the vision of and the importance of just of keeping it to yourself. Keeping the vision close at heart. And he didn't share with anyone what the Lord had put on his heart. And we'd read that and we go, Nehemiah, are you ashamed? Are you embarrassed? Are you say it. Just holding it in. Just waiting to see what the Lord would do. And so he didn't blab, if you would. Next thing, number eight, I'm almost done here, I'm making great time. Number eight, he studied. So he studied, he quietly studied. And pretty much verse 13 says, I went out by night to the valley gate, to the dragon spring, to the dung gate. Probably didn't spend much time in the dung gate. That was probably not the most popular gate. It's like, yeah, let's go to the dung gate. And like, why do we even have this gate? Like, let's go somewhere else. I know why they had that gate. Okay, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem. So he's going out and he's inspecting the walls. He's going thoroughly. And we'll find out in later verses, later chapters, that he was actually strategizing who was going to build what, how many people were needed at this wall, what and who and how and why, and he was strategizing what to do. He was studying. Now, this makes sense. Why? Because Nehemiah hadn't built walls before. He was a cupbearer to the king and wall builder on the side. No, he it's pretty much a full-time gig. He, to our knowledge, never built a wall in his life. Okay? This wasn't this amazing, I'm the man for the job. I've built so many walls. No, he'd never done that before. And this was something he was learning what to do. He was expecting the walls. He's like, okay, we need to do this, we need to do this. Hey, you know something. Why don't you tell me okay, great. And he was inspecting the walls. He was circling the city. He was thoroughly going into it. And there's a couple of passages. There's a spot where my donkey couldn't go, so I had to get out and look around. He was thorough in his inspection. Now, this is very applicable to us because of a few things. One, we are called to study. Now, all you people who, like, you know, barely got out of school alive are like, oh, gosh, no, Nate. Please don't put trips on us about this. No, I'm not talking about studying necessarily academically, although I do think a lot of people are called to that. We're called to study the Bible. Here in 2 Timothy 2:15, famous verse, Study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show yourself approved to God. Now, this isn't approved to God like, God, be impressed with me. This is studying to show that you know what you're talking about. What you're talking about. Now, Nehemiah is very encouraging and should be very encouraging to us for a few reasons. One, he wasn't a wall builder. This wasn't something he did vocationally. He wasn't a construction guy. The Lord had given him the gift of administration. But this is all new. This is all new stuff. He'd never been to Jerusalem. This is all new stuff for him. And he acquainted himself with the text. He acquainted himself with what was going on. Some of you, and I've heard this excuse by many Christians, like, I'll leave that to you pastors. I don't know what the text says. Who knows? Well, you should know. But Nate, that's your job. Well, it says here in the Bible, it's your job too. Study to show yourself approved. We as Christians have no excuse to not be people, men and women of the Word. We need to be in the book, men and women of the Word, where we may not know what the Hebrew and the Greek and the little nuances of the words are. That's we may not know that, but we sure know what the gospel says and where to find it and how to tell others, because that's another thing in 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks for the reason of the hope that's in you. We should be people who are able to give a defense. And that comes from the Holy Spirit's leading, of course. But he's also telling us and giving us the amazing opportunity to read his word. And I think we as Americans, perhaps, in Western culture and in 2015 and all that, we lose the gravity of having the Word of God in front of us. If you're like me, I full confession, this is Nate's confession hour, I'm kind of a Bible hoarder. Like, if you go to my house, it's like, how many Bibles does one need? I'm like, not enough, give me that. Like, if anyone comes over, and I'm like walking up the stairs, hide the Bibles, they're going to think I have a problem. Like, and I don't. I'm totally fine. you're like, let's go. But we have access to Bible. Bibles today are it's a free app on your phone. If you need a Bible here, we'd love to give you one. We've never had in world history have so easy access to the Word of God. And yet, we find a struggle sometimes to get in the Word of God. And that's a sad and terrible thing, because this word, the Bible says of itself, is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It has the answers for our lives. It's immensely applicable, and it's timeless, and we can go on a whole series on the importance of the Word of God. And no one in this room, I would imagine, would say, well, Nate, hold on. The Bible's great and all, but here are five things you should read. It's like, I don't think anyone's gonna put something above the Bible. I think you come to a Bible study on a Wednesday night, you're probably pro-Bible, right? No one's against the Bible. You see the benefits of the Bible, and it's like, hold on, Nate. I know I drove all the way out here to Westland, but seriously, the Bible, really? Yeah, it's like, that's what we do here, the Bible. And no one's gonna doubt that, but here's the thing. I would submit, and myself included, we tend to, I can read that tomorrow, or get in the Word first thing, get in the Word, setting the tone for my life and day. It's late, and I have things I'll definitely read it tomorrow. I'll read like two chapters tomorrow, not just one. With extra credit, God will go, whoa, two chapters, yeah, I'll read two tomorrow. Like, whoa, man, slow down. Like, no, that's me tomorrow, okay? We tend to procrastinate our reading of the Bible. We tend to take it lightly. We tend to just water it down. Here's the thing. This book is immensely practical, and it has the answers for our lives. We need to be students of the Word. And this isn't just a clergy pastor thing. This is everyone. You are called to be a student of the Word. And show me a verse. I just did. It's 2 Timothy 2:15. You're called to study to show yourself approved to God. This is something we're all called to do. Now, some of us don't, who cares? But we'll study other things, right? And this isn't me guilting you. It's conviction here. You can ask me the college of 100 football players or basketball players. Oh, yeah. I don't even think that's a school anymore, but he went there. Oh, okay. Like, but if you were asking me, like, certain obscure, oh, that's a great question. Where's Gabe? Gabe, why don't you answer that lady's question of where that verse is? Like, things like that, where you're, we need to be students of the Word. Now, this is something that, it's an ongoing process. We're not going to ever nail this. And I hope we have enough wisdom and self-awareness to realize, I've mastered the Word of God. That's when you close your Bible and go, I'm leaving, because that's the person that has clearly missed the whole point of the Word of God, that we are needing it for our daily bread. It is our sustenance daily. There's no mastering. Like, you never meet a guy, I shall never need to eat again. I've found the cure for hunger. Right? It's like, oh, crazy. I think Cocoa Puffs were in order over there. And so, because you're cuckoo, for sure. And that's what we need to be. So here's the thing, not cuckoo for cocoa, we need to be students of the Word. But here's the thing. This is where Nehemiah then starts his ministry. Okay? He feels the weight. And again, I want to challenge us all. Do you feel the weight of the brokenness of our world? Do you feel that weight? Don't marinate yourself in it, but do you feel that weight? Because it will lead you to changing how you live. And here's the thing. Nehemiah moved in that. He waited. He prayed. He asked the king. He diligently did what God called him to do. He studied. He did everything almost in reverse of what we do, right? And you know, for me, it's like, let's move. Maybe we should pray about this and wait a little bit on the Lord, and maybe we should read a book and what we're doing. Like, no, we did everything kind of in reverse of what we do. But then we find at the very last point, this is our final point, he motivated the people. He started to build the wall. I want to point out a few things, and we're almost done again, of how he did that. Like, you're going longer than Brett. Ha, 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 ha. And that's my only reaction to that. So, verse 17, and he said to them, you see the trouble we're in. And they're like, yeah, thanks for telling us that, newcomer. You see how Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates are burned. Come, let us build the wall that we may no longer suffer derision. Now, this is the gospel in a nutshell. I'm going to wrap this up with the gospel here. We're broken. We are in big trouble, right? And this is the first step of understanding the gospel. You are a sinner. You are broken. Just as the walls of Jerusalem are broken, so too you and I are broken, and we're constantly being ransacked. We are a picture. This is a picture of us where we are broken. People are having their way. We're slaves to sin. Okay? This is where the people of Israel are hearing this. They're going, yes, we know. We're broken. Okay? There's brokenness. And if you don't understand your brokenness, you need to understand you're broken. Okay, it's a terrible, tragic place to be in when your gates are burnt down, people are pillaging your city, everything's great, I love Jerusalem. Hey, let's go for an evening walk. It's like people are just mobbing you. Hey, my wallet. Like people, it's just that's a terrible place to be in. The people of Jerusalem are very well aware that it was broken, burnt down. Okay? Nehemiah points that out. You know, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You are a sinner. The end, let's pray. No, that's not it. You are a sinner, but that's not the end. So Nehemiah points out the problem. We're constantly in derision. We're constantly broken. Come, let's fix this problem. Let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer them. And you kind of have to put yourself in the place of these Jewish people. They're like, who is this guy? This Persian dude. Nehemiah probably dressed like a Persian, probably talked like a Persian. Where does he get off telling us this? He doesn't know anything about living in Jerusalem. How relatable is Nehemiah? We don't know. But then he pulls from his cloak or pulls from a folder. He pulls, I got the notes from the king. We can do this. Because remember, it was illegal to rebuild. And he goes, not anymore. Ding, you know, little light shining on the notes. Oh, I got them. We can rebuild. We can rebuild. And everyone, you know, party. This is great news. And I told him the hand of my God had been upon me for the good work. And also the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Here's the thing. Nehemiah is a picture for us of Jesus Christ, who was sent by a king to rescue and build up a broken and torn down spot. And that's us. Jesus Christ is our better Nehemiah, who was sent by a king to rebuild up us. We had no hope otherwise. We were the destitute western town. We needed a sheriff. And here's the thing. Jesus Christ came and he restored and rebuilt us. And this is the whole point and the whole message of Nehemiah. We are broken, but we can be rebuilt. And you look at your world around us, it's broken, it's terrible, and it can be rebuilt. We first must be rebuilt before we can then rebuild the world around us. Outward peace only comes through inward peace. We can only change the world if our hearts changed first. And here's the thing with Jerusalem and Nehemiah's sake, he comes and he leads the charge in rebuilding. And this is, for us, a picture of Jesus Christ in our lives. He wants to rebuild your heart. And the first step is you have to recognize it's broken. Even if you've been a Christian since your first words were like, Jesus, and you're like, yeah, and your parents are like, it's a sign. You've been a Christian your whole life? Awesome. You're still needing Jesus to fix you. So do I. It's called sanctification. It's the perpetual, ongoing process in which Jesus makes us more like himself. Okay, we need this. If we don't have that, we're more broken than we even realize. Here's the good news. Jesus has come, sent by a much greater king than our Xerxes, and he has come to bring us new life, to restore us, to rebuild us. And the question is, are we gonna rally and build and allow him to do this, or are we going to go, I'll do that later? They strengthen their hands for the work. Here's the thing, we get to rebuild the world around us as Christ rebuilds us. So my prayer and my hope for all of us is that we would allow Jesus to rebuild us. We'd allow Jesus to build us up, revive our hearts, bring it back to life. And we wouldn't be settled, we wouldn't be comfortable with a broken down house. We wouldn't be settled for broken down walls, a broken down life. That we'd strive for more, and that's through Jesus Christ. This isn't just a your best life now thing. It is, no, I want Jesus, and I want him to rebuild my heart, rebuild my life. I want him to lay the bricks down where they need to go. I don't have a clue what I'm doing. And this is where we need to follow the steps of Nehemiah. We need to pray. We need to wait. We need to follow after his lead because he ultimately is our Savior. He ultimately is the one that will rebuild us. And any other hope, any other promise is false. It's only in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would trust in you. We ask that we would allow you to rebuild and work in our hearts and lives. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the man and the ministry of Nehemiah, how he shows us how, just like Jesus, how he wants to rebuild what's broken. And I pray that if anyone in here doesn't have that in their hearts today, that that would change. Lord, I pray that you would do a work. I pray that you would have your way in our hearts. We love you. We thank you. We just thank you for your word. So bless us as we drive home, and be with us as we just do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you very much.